Well, we're going to plunge a little more into the book of Ephesians tonight, picking up some themes that we have started to talk about, but I wanted to go back into Ephesians again for some other aspects of it, remembering, as we said last week, I think, that Paul's talking to a metropolis, a great city, that probably was less inclined toward matters of the spirit than any other place of population. There were a number of fairly major cities over there. Ephesus was one of the bigger ones, or one of the more important ones. But anyway, when Paul is talking to people of Ephesus, in a lot of ways it's like he's talking to people in Los Angeles, because this represents the essence of the flesh. I don't know if there's any other place on earth, that might not be too far afield, that more focuses on the fleshly goods of this world. Now, I'm not talking about flesh such as you find on the line in Las Vegas. I'm talking about the natural things of life that are good things. I mean, that are reasonable things, legitimate things. For example, I don't know of any place on earth, and I've been to a lot of them, great many of them, that has more hundreds of square miles of magnificent homes than this area around here, Los Angeles County. It isn't just that here's an area where the wealthy live and here's an area where the poor live. You've got hundreds of square miles, maybe thousands of square miles if you take in the whole county, of not just nice houses, of magnificent homes. You take the areas, a lot of areas here in this town, but I'm taking the whole county here. And you go out into Beverly Hills, of course, you go into San Marino and Pasadena and just all along the coast. Not just hundreds of square miles, hundreds of miles almost. Stretching from San Diego, if you take Southern California, stretching from San Diego to San Francisco, you have many, many thousands, or perhaps hundreds of thousands, of magnificent homes, not just nice houses. That's what I mean by a place that more is conducive to the natural desires and interests. Beyond that, of course, the entertainments are out here. It is a mecca of the entertainment world or field, and I'm talking about legitimate entertainment, family entertainment, all the attractions out here. You could spend a year out here just going to the attractions and not really cover them all. You know, if you take all the things that are set up for people's amusement, it's a fabulous area ministering to the things of the flesh. Now, in its own way, it did that. Now, I'm comparing this to Ephesus because Ephesus was a magnificent place. See, here's Ephesus with the great marble streets and marble buildings. Remember what, as we described it, I think we talked about this a couple of months ago, several months ago, but here is Ephesus. If you picture ancient Ephesus as it was, the harbor came right up to the city. You have a grand marble boulevard running up from the harbor right up through the center of town. Chariots came up those marble passageways. Along each side of the marble streets were walkways of mosaic tile, and the stores back of those walkways of marble, and great columns with torches on top, and the grand buildings beyond that, the great arena and the great library building in the city. There were miles of this. And what is excavated over there is a very small part of it. So you see in Ephesus a city that ministered or that fed the natural desires of the people. Now these things can be as deadly as the other kind of thing, which may be the more illicit kind of ministry of the flesh. It doesn't take long to run out of gas in the sin centers of the world. to find your way down to the bottom. It doesn't take very long. Many of these places, you have dissipation at its acme, or its worst, perhaps we should rather say. As F. Scott Fitzgerald said once, and in one of his short stories, the chief character said that he was in Paris, and he was observing some things there, and he said he learned the meaning of dissipation, to make nothing out of something. Now, when you go into the sin centers, as we might call them, you know, the places where they focus on the illicit kinds of pleasures or the detrimental kinds of things, deteriorating us, it doesn't take long to go down to the bottom, and maybe the person finds out more quickly what he needs, where he's at, what he lacks. Life gets empty very fast. But where people are ensconced in nice residences, residential neighborhoods, and everything is lovely, and there are no really great crises, it takes a lot longer to come to the end of yourself under those conditions. But it's a treacherous road. That milieu, if we'd call it that, in environment is treacherous because it's so placid and serene on the surface, but things can get sticky so fast. A man loses his job, for example. All of a sudden, everything is on the line, and he loses his nice home. The people get sick or something, and their savings are taken away. This is a nice, placid life, but one isn't really geared for the dissolution of that. Now, if you're born in the ghetto, you grow up with nothing, and you don't expect anything, and you get hardened to nothing for scrounging for a living. But if you live rather well and then suddenly it's all taken away from it, that's tough. That's hard to handle. In all of this, I'm building up to a point. Paul is talking to an area which, while quite different in many respects, Ephesus, was still in its nature not too far off of the kind of thing we have here in Southern California. All right, now having said all of that, Paul's opening remarks immediately pinpoint the spirit aspect of things. Because he says in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He's speaking of spiritual blessings. So the average person reading that passage, spiritual blessings mean those things that are religious, right? Spiritual blessings are religious things, a nice meeting, joyful singing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not what the text says here. The word spiritual doesn't really mean that. It has to do with matters of the Spirit. Spiritual does not mean religious. It means matters of the Spirit. And Paul is saying that God has blessed us with spirit things, the spirit aspects of life. Now, remember what I have said to you, that the spirit aspect of things is the central substance of our lives. Your body is but a shell. All the things that represent our earthly situation are a shell, like a cocoon. They are merely the mold in which the inner object of art is being shaped. This is so vital because it changes the focus of your lives. Not that we ignore this earth. We're, as the disciples have said, we're in this world, but not of it. You can't go out of the world. You have to function in the world. That's why we don't put any great premium on trying to be too religious, because you've got to function this world too. You've got to make a living. You have people in some quarters that quit their jobs or they work part time so they can give their time to religious matters. You know, whereas essentially the main thing that the Lord wants His people about is making a living for their families and just doing the things that are at hand to do. I think you have to understand that in the early church, there is no emphasis placed upon everybody being evangelists or teachers or things of that type. There were evangelists and teachers given to the church, but Paul did not urge upon the people in general the things he was doing. The great numbers, the great masses of the believers were simply going about their affairs, their daily affairs of life. To hear some people talk, you'd think that the early Christians didn't do anything but go to meetings. And there's some churches today that kind of figure that's the best way to get next to heaven, you just go to meetings all the time. And they think there's some virtue or merit. Maybe they're going to get a brownie badge for every meeting they go to. I can just imagine people up in heaven waiting anxiously to get their badges so they can swap them and whatnot. People have a funny idea of what God is expecting out of us. We are persons. We have a life to live, a body to maintain, a situation, circumstances to maintain. A man is expected to earn a living for his family, to take care of the needs of the home. Now, there are many ways in which we can serve the Lord within that context. People you work with and situations that you're in where you can lend a hand and so forth. A lot of ways to help. All the population of Christians are not supposed to be little Billy Grahams running around everywhere doing their good deeds. You see, the problem is that the people that are in the leadership of the church are, by the very fact that they're in leadership, gifted in special ways. They're gifted to speak, or they're gifted to write, or whatever. Now, for that leader to assume that everybody out there is gifted to speak and to write is false. That's why they put all these programs on people. And the minister can sit in his study all week dreaming up programs for everybody. Well, that's what he's paid to do. So the poor fellow comes to church on Sunday, he's just glad to make it to church. Now all of a sudden, all these things that he's supposed to be doing. But everybody that ever raises their voice to identify what Christians ought to be doing are, by the very fact that they are in a position to say something about it, gifted specially. Now, who raises their voice for the soul out there that is not gifted to speak or to be public? I think it's a great fallacy. It's so easy for the pastor to do it. Not only is he gifted, but he's also paid for it. And it's so easy for the officer of the church to do it because he's been elected to office and he's got to perform well. But for the simple soul that just has a job to do and he wants to support his family and take care of his business and the lady that wants to take care of her home and the kids and so forth, for us to be pushing them into great religious activity is a mistake. It's not what God intended. The reason I'm bringing all that up is that we have been blessed with blessings of the spirits, but not spiritual blessings in the sense of religious things. We're not all to be religious people, but to be people of the Spirit. Those are two different things. What you see here is when he says, well, in fact, I probably should stop and say something about this word blessed, because it means everything and nothing. And so you have people saying, bless you when you sneeze. Or they speak of the Blessed Virgin or the Blessed Saints or whatever. The word blessing is just used in so many different ways that it loses its punch. So what does it mean, after all? See, the text says, blessed be God. King James Version, probably most English versions. I don't know if you have any alternate English version here to the King James. Does somebody have another? Ed usually helps me out. He's got the American version or something. Yeah. But, or what does it say? Read that verse. Verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord.
Okay. Now, you see, what that implies is that we are pronouncing upon God a blessing. I mean, we're saying, blessed be God. Bless you, God. Like somebody says, bless you when you sneeze. What does it mean to say, bless you, God? It doesn't mean anything. So that's not what the text says. The Greek text says, God is blessed, is blessed. Elogitos. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've got something fairly significant, fairly deep here. There's two words commonly translated blessed or blessing in the New Testament. One is makarios, which means, well, it's the one used in the Sermon on the Mount. And that, in some versions, is translated happy, which is sappy. It's sappy to translate that happy because that's not what it means. Because that word happy is just totally lost to any significant usage anywhere. What does it mean if somebody says happy or happiness? Somebody says happiness is a warm puppy. Now, I want to ask my daughter-in-law here tonight, is happiness a warm puppy, Karen? They got a new puppy last night. It was whining all night. The use of the word happy is just ridiculous. You've got Happy Harry's used cars and the happy hamburgers. And it doesn't mean anything to anybody. Now, technically speaking, our usage of the word happy means blissful. That's what we usually mean by it. When we say, are you happy? I mean, do you feel blissful? Well, we all know how transient that kind of a feeling is. You know, you can be just so blissful one minute and so wretched the next. It's just such a roller coaster that the word is absolutely meaningless. I don't know what they use in that version. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, they might use that word, and I'm guilty of giving them a little thrust here. Where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for example. Mm-hmm. What did they say, blessed?
Blessed.
Okay, well, they did a good job there. Some of the modern versions use the word happy. And if you have a modern version that uses that, take a pencil and strike it out. Because it just doesn't mean. Now, the reason they use it, I'll give you that. We might as well give you the background of the word. I think I've spoken of it before in the past, but I think this is such an important word here. Now, this is not the word that is used here in Ephesians, makarios. The way the Greeks used it in the classics was to mean someone who was touched by the gods. See, the Greeks had a great pantheon of gods. They had a lot of them. And you may be familiar with Jupiter and Eros and Ares and Zeus, and, you know, it's all these gods. And the Romans borrowed them so that the Greek Ares was the Roman Mars, you see, the same people. You had the Romans had their name, and the Greek god of love, Eros, was Amor in Rome, A-M-O-R, I think. But there was a lot of gods, and the Greeks took them semi-seriously. They didn't like their gods very much, but they felt beholden to them. And they often ascribed idiocies to them that they scrapped up in heaven and things like that. So they weren't always very respectful of them. And they ascribed to them a lot of idiotic things. But nevertheless, they did essentially believe in them. That is, they were superstitious about things, and they pretty genuinely believed in these gods. All right, now, their idea of makarios was that one was blessed by the gods or touched by the gods. For example, a very famous athlete soldier, but he was a hero, and he came back to a hero's welcome, and they had a great banquet for him. And one of the people who toasted him at the banquet said, makarios are you, I don't remember the name of this fellow, you are makarios, touched by the gods, gifted. But more than just gifted per se, touched in terms of good fortune. See, today in the modern world, we might call it luck. You're very lucky. But now, you go back to the word happy, and that's what happy means in its original English roots. Hap means fortune. Happy means fortunate. If you ever read any old English literature, you'd come across the word. For example, it was his hap to come to a green valley or something like that. It was his hap to find something in the road. And it means fortunate. So our word happy means fortunate, lucky. That's what a happy means in its original root. The transfer in Jesus' use of the word in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was not saying to the people, you are touched by the gods, plural, but you could use it to say touched by God. Not the gods, the pantheon of gods, but God himself. Touched by God are you, are the poor in spirit. Touched by God are they that seek after righteousness. Touched by God are the pure in heart. Now that makes sense. To say happy are these people doesn't make any sense at all. They're not blissful, and they're not lucky. So the word is a total misapplication. If you say touched by God, not the gods, but touched by God, then that makes a lot of sense. See, that's a different word. Blessed, than the word we're looking at here in Ephesians 1. Now, this word means something very deep, and I hope you have all got your philosophical thinking caps on. This word, blessed is God, is made up of two Greek words, EU, we pronounce it O, and logos. Now, the EU means well or good. It has to do with something positive, something beneficent or benevolent. And we use it, for example, in the word euthanasia, that means mercy killing. Euphoria means a very bubbly attitude or spirit. It really means something a little bit off base. A person is euphoric, maybe almost neurotically up, almost like a manic, a mania, you see. Euphoria is somebody who is maybe a little bit out of touch with reality. They're just high on the kite. EU in front of it means it's something good or well. Euphony means something that sounds good. Euphemism means something that appears to be good, an expression that sort of sugarcoats the real word. So, for example, instead of saying that so-and-so has died, we say they passed on to their rewards. That's a euphemism. The opposite of euphemism is dysphemism. That means it sounds bad, worse than it is. So instead of saying they died, you say they kicked the bucket. But euphemism means you put a nicer sound to the idea, you see. Now, you have to understand that to understand this word, blessed, because that's the first part of the word, EU. The second part, logos, means not just word to speak of utterances. We use words like we use money. They just roll out. People just chatter and chatter and chatter away. Some people, you think they stand up on a chair and talk to themselves in the mirror at night. And we're a world of words. But this Greek doesn't really mean that kind of babbling. That would be more handled by the word chrema, which is the word itself. But this word means concept, ideas. See, the Bible, it does not present God as the great overseer of a penny-ante religion. People see Christ as a religious figure, a guru with a halo, lollipop giver. You know, they look to Jesus for lollipops and, you know, something nice. We want Jesus to do some nice things for us. We're going to go prancing through the meadow holding Jesus' hand. You say, well, this is sort of making trivial something that is glorious beyond our capacity to express it. I'm trying to pull a little of that together for you to lift your sense of the faith out of this churchy religious kind of a thing into the greatness that it is when we take the wraps off and we see that we are absorbed into the Spirit of God. That is, His Spirit is in us. And all that is of the flesh is just a shell that's going to drop away in time. The real thing is the Spirit. And so when you're talking about spiritual blessings, you're not talking about nice little religious ideas. You're talking about blessings that have to do with the Spirit. Now I've got to go back to the word blessing. Blessed is God. So we have the elements of this word. We have the idea that it means something very good, very fine. But it also then is connected with the word logos, which means revelation, not just a word. Words have to do with, please pass the spinach, or that'll be 50 cents, please, or that'll be $10 plus tax or whatever. These are the words. Pass the butter, go out and mow the lawn. Those are words. What's the matter, said the doctor. What's the matter, said the nurse. What's the matter, said the lady with the alligator purse. See, those are all just words. Rhema. This is something deeper, logos, which means the revelation of God. I mean, it means ideas, concepts. It has a special turn to it in the Greek text, among the Greeks, because the word logos, and you can read it in some of the books that we've written, logos has to do with the most essential process of life, which to the Greeks was ideas, thinking, logic. In a sense, logos is the root of the word logic thing. Thinking, ideas. Now, the Greeks worshipped ideas. To Plato, the ideal was the real. That is, the ideational, the idea world was the only real world. And more than that, the logos was to Plato pretty much divine. The eternal reality of the universe was the logos to Plato. Now John, the writer of the gospel, came along and said to the Greeks, look, that logos is Jesus. Or is God, Jesus Christ. That's who you're looking for in the logos. They saw logos as sort of undifferentiated ideas. John came along and said, no, there's a real factor. Not only the logos is Christ, but Christ became flesh. He became Jesus. So Jesus represents on earth that eternal world of reality that you are seeking. Now, the word EU put in front of that has to do with the idea that these words, these ideas represent the harmony of the universe. You know, in a way, you could say blessed in this context means that which has described the harmonious essence of the universe. Now, you may think we're way out in left field somewhere, but I'll get you back. Just be patient. What it is saying here when it uses that word is that God is the most essential element of truth in the universe, of ideas. See, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is truth in the sense that Jesus represents the manifestation of all of the revelation of the universe. You see, to our brains, there must come some help from the outside world. This mass of spaghetti under our skull does not have a whole lot going for it unless it has something coming from the outside world. People who think they can solve all their problems by themselves miss the boat on that. If you only think within yourself, your brain becomes just a great prison house. But anyway, that's an aside. the essential thing I'm getting across here is the only way our brains really are significant, are really important, is because the Spirit of God is able to reveal himself to us. Not by some vision in the night, that's not what we're talking about, but through the Word of God, through the ministry of the Word. So when it says God is blessed, God is blessed, eulogitos, it's really unfortunate to have to translate it at all. I'd rather not translate it, but eulogitos doesn't mean too much to you by itself. So I would rather not translate it, because blessed beggars it. It's like putting your favorite jewels, of which you probably have a limited supply, in a tin coffee can, or wrapping them in a paper napkin. I don't like to even translate it. What it really means is that God is the essence of all that is revealed of the universe. Now it says he has granted this to us of spirit blessings. Now you understand what that means. And you couldn't even describe it now or define it. But you get the feeling. You've got to feel words. See, words more have feeling to them than actual meaning per se. You have to feel words. So what we get here, in a summary, is that God represents the essence of the universe in terms of its ideas, its thought process, and that he has in turn given to us of that substance, so that today we feel or we sense that we are related to what is in the universe and not to anything phony. The spirit in you understands things that you do not understand in your own mind. The Spirit of Christ communicates with our spirit. We may not be able to articulate what is said to us. That is to say, we cannot put into words what is going on in our heart, see, or our spirit. And we probably shouldn't try too much because we'll beggar it. That's the risk of people getting up and giving testimonies per se. I don't say it shouldn't be done. I just say it's risky because it's so easy to try to capture grand things the Spirit has done within us in some human words. And people will say, the Lord spoke to me last night or something. Well, that's pretty shaky ground. Not because I think the Lord doesn't address us, but because he addresses us in the spirit at a level that would be very difficult to articulate to anybody. When you try to tell people about experiences you've had, you almost feel like you've tarnished it and beggared it. You see, things God is doing in you that nobody else understands, and you don't understand. But we are sustained here not because we have the power to put into words what God is, but because God has the revelational capacity to communicate with us. God reveals to us the essence of the universe. He communicates that to our spirit. And we have it in us. But we can't get it out too well. And when we try, we louse it up. So we have to live not on feelings. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about something deeper. I'm talking about a sense of reality that God has given us, that only our spirit really handles. And most of our outer life, our fleshly life, is a roller coaster, right? But never mind that, because your inner spirit is secure and straight and strong in Christ. Now that is the only way we can understand such expressions as Paul himself gives us to the Philippians. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. The only way you can handle that is that it's going on in your spirit and isn't always obvious in the outside. You don't always function as well as you would like to. But nevertheless, deep in the spirit, things are going on in the energy of God that we do not even always interact with. But you're growing day by day in the Lord. Your spirit is growing, and you may not be aware of it at all. It's too deep for words. So this is what we mean by blessing of the Spirit, that God has set within us a receiving set, if you will, to be able to receive from Him His truth, but we don't always mix with it in our English words, in any words, because it's too much. Well, I think I'd probably better stop. We've ventured sufficiently off into the brush. Father, we ask you to bless these people here tonight and the fulfillment of your purpose in their lives. Help us all to understand as much as you want us to of the word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.